Tonight we are thinking about thinking, and one of the things that is presented as a problem about this, and sort of part of the anti-intelligent concept of some modern Christians, that we don't need that newfangled book learning, that all we need is love Jesus and so on. And this is settled down to where people don't even want to discuss doctrine. They don't want to say, well, exactly what is this Jesus that you say you love? You understand that people can have all kinds of, you can model your idol, whatever you want, and call it Jesus. And it's not Jesus. I can say, you know, I met your mother, and he's a 6 foot tall Swede. You know, I can make up anything. And it doesn't have to have anything to do with your mother. So we need the idea of what it is that Christ is mentioning here when he says that God has hidden certain things from the wise. So let's look at hiding and revealing. And the text that I want to look at here is Luke 10:21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Babes contrast to the wise and prudent. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Well, to do this, then, we don't want to just talk about that verse. We want to find out what that verse is all about. So let's look, first of all, at the context of Christ's rejoicing. Luke 10, 17 and 18, and the 70 returned again unto joy. You see, this is 17 and 18, just before we get down to verse 21, the text. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Evidently, I had a sense of that victory that you were having. All right, who are the 70? Well, the sending of the 70, in Luke 10, verse 1, we go clear back up to the beginning of the chapter. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Whither, one of those great old words that we've lost along the way. You know, it's like the word fetch. It's, you know, it means I'll throw it, you go get it and bring it back. You know, it's a lot of economy in just one word, fetch. Whither is the place to which you are going. You know, whence is the place from which you came. These are very economic words, but we've lost them. If you say whence and whither, people are going to say, what is he talking about? Anyway, he sent them where he was going to go. Here, Jesus, as he approached the end of his earthly ministry, sent 35 pair of evangelists, giving the gospel, to cover the path that he would take to Jerusalem. So from where he was and where he plotted out the path, he sent these 70 to follow that path and make the people aware that the king was coming, that the kingdom was being offered. So he was working toward the triumphal entry. This was his conscious work to build up the triumphal entry, to let the people recognize something was happening here with Christ coming to Jerusalem. And he would spend some time teaching in the temple area, and he would be telling them about the things of the kingdom and so on. J.B. Lightfoot, many, many years ago, the 12 apostles were sent, the 12 apostles were sent, sending of the 12, this was earlier, to declare the coming of the kingdom. These, the 70, the coming of the king. So this is that final preparation, letting them know the king was coming. S.J. Andrews said they were to give notice that the Messiah was coming, and that in those places only which he had chosen, the path that he was taking to Jerusalem. So this is, some people have taken this verse to think that they were to spread the gospel before he would return a second time. That's not what he's talking about. That he would come to Jerusalem in that path. So that's the sending of the 70. Now they come back, and let's look at the words and the works of the 70. What were they talking about? What were they doing? Well, in verses 9 through 11, he gives them their instructions. They're sending off instructions. And heal the sick that are therein. So they're proclaiming this by supernatural works, by miracles. And say unto them, here's the words, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whosoever city you enter and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. This is where they pound the shoes together, sandals together, and get the dust. They don't want to carry your dust away. And I think I told you, many of you, that a guy did that to me once. He was teaching wrong doctrine in a place where I was teaching, and so I basically confronted him in my gentle manner. Slapped him, and then I asked him some questions that his doctrine would be self-contradictory. And so then he stood up, and he took his shoe off and clacked it against me. But the Lord's blessed ever since, so not a problem there. Anyway, they were to do that, and to say, notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is coming nigh to you. So this was that you left a message of warning to them that were rejecting, even if it was not a message of salvation. We do that today with the gospel. We tell people the truth, whether they receive it or not, they've heard the truth. And they'll be held accountable for that. Now, I want you to notice the two things then. First of all, the miracles showed the approach of the kingdom in verse 20. Luke 11, 20, a different situation here, but Christ is talking to those who are saying, well, he's casting demons out of people, but that's because he's working with the Lord of the demons, you know, the master Beelzebub. But he says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. What he's referring to is that in the Old Testament, whenever God was dealing with kingdom issues, like he did that when Moses brought the people out of Israel, a lot of miracles there. And all of this was setting up the kingdom, and the kingdom of Israel was set up then with the giving of the law and so on. So it was attended by miracles. At various times in the history, the prophets would come and call the people back onto a kingdom trajectory. And then with Elijah and Elisha, there were miracles. Miracles don't happen all the time, see. But at the time of Christ, there were miracles. At the time of the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel under the Acts of the Apostles, there were miracles then. God closed that down with the finishing of the Word of God. But the miracles basically are a testimony to the kingdom and the fact that when Christ does come back, the miraculous work goes around the world. The whole world turns back toward Garden of Eden, and the deserts will bloom, and wonderful things happening. No doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. This word upon is the Greek epi. Normally it just means upon. But some authorities recognize when it's used in the accusative case, as it is here, it implies movement toward a place in distinction from the actual arrival. Now, I bring that out to say that the emphasis here is that the kingdom is beginning to move toward you, not it's here, because he did not take control of planet Earth at that time. So the miracles. Then, secondly, the presence of the king brought the kingdom close. Luke 10, 9, heal the sick that are there and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh, come close to you. Luke 10, 11, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Luke 17, 21, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And the King James margin here explains, or among you, and that's the better translation here. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, and they did not have Jesus within them, but he was certainly among them, and that's the emphasis here. Because the king was there, he was representing to them that the kingdom was at hand. He was literally offering Israel the kingdom. in the world of make-believes, if they had accepted him as a nation, then the kingdom would, I think somehow he would have had to die and bleed to make that sacrifice for salvation, but I don't know how that would have happened. But at any rate, that the kingdom would have started right then. That was the promise, and he would have kept that promise. In fact, he had sent John the Baptist to fill the place of the promised Elijah, coming of Elijah. Christ explained that indeed he would have been Elijah if you had accepted it, but because you didn't, another Elijah will come, like John the Baptist did. All that to say, then, he was among them, and this showed the closeness of the kingdom. And then, thirdly, the establishment of Christ's government was at hand. Jesus was offering the nation of Israel the kingdom of God. He was saying to them that if you accept the king, then you may receive the kingdom. The blessings come as a result of your receiving Christ. It's a perfect tense in the original that implies that the kingdom stands in this condition that it is brought near. It's a thing in the past that has the continuing effects into the present. The nation had seen the face of the king, had witnessed the supernatural powers of God's kingdom. The kingdom was standing present before them, but not accepted. Then the context also is that we see the success of the 70. They have completed their task and returned to him. In verse 17b, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. This was just amazing to them. This is not the 12. This is the 70. These are, you know, multiple of 12. And these are people who had been following him, but at some distance, not living with him, not going day by day with him. But they were willing and evidently chosen by him to do this work. But these were people who hadn't seen a lot of this happening before, and they said, well, this is amazing. When we say, come out of them by the authority, by the name of Jesus, they left. He says, wow, it worked, you know. One of those things, they were so happy with this. So the devils, by the way, the word devil is always singular, actually. This is the Greek word daimon. It's we use the word demons. So there are many demons, there's only one devil. There's only one time when diabolos is used in the plural, and that's when it means slanderers. And it's talking about wives of church people. Don't let them be slanderers. But anyway, don't let them be devils. Fallen angels had to submit when the commands were made in the name, meaning upon the authority of the king. So they're so happy about this. He cautions them and he says, look, don't get more excited about these miracle things. Be most excited that your name is written in heaven. Be most excited that you have received the gift of salvation. There's a lesson for us in that, isn't there? That they were also successful is seen in the sheer tumult of the triumphal entry. When Christ passed through that path, and the people said, that's the one that they were talking about, then as they gathered for the Passover feast, millions of people coming into Jerusalem at that time from all over the world, but those who knew were able to explain it to them. We see this in Matthew 21, 8 to 11, and a very great multitude. A multitude is a lot. This is a great multitude, and it's a very great multitude. So, a lot of people. Spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes, here's the word multitude, plural. Multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. How did they know this? Because the 70 had passed this word along, and they knew this. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Well, this means a big to-do, a great tumult. And the city was moved, saying, who is this? So these were people who were there, hadn't been coming along with him on this last part of the ride. Who is this? And the multitude answered, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And so they knew this because the work of the 70 had been completed. All right. It's upon that occasion that we find Jesus rejoicing in himself and speaking to God, saying, I thank you that you have hidden this from the wise and prudent and revealed it to babes. So let's look secondly then at the babes of Christ's rejoicing. Who are these? Luke 10:21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit, said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, but, and this is what we want to look at, hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All right, let's ask the questions then. What does it mean to be babes? Well, his reference is clearly the 70 disciples. These are babes. Babes compared to wise and prudent. The word means an infant, little child, a minor, someone not of age. That's the idea of a minor. You used to say you're a minor, and then you became a major. You entered your majority. We don't use the term anymore. In this, he is comparing them to children. They were not 70 children. They were adults, but he calls them babes, and he is speaking here of the best quality of children, which, when you think about it, is their humble dependence and trust in others to help them. It is not their childish stubbornness, not their childish selfishness, just the childish ignorance. That's the thing. It's just that humble dependence and trust of others. I find this having a grandpa face, that we go to restaurants I'm pushing the cart around. That's my role later. I'm pushing the cart in the grocery store, and we come up to where there's, ladies pushing it, and the little kid is in the seat, so he sees me. He's looking at me, and then he starts smiling and waving, and the mom goes, "Who is that?" But it's just my grandpa face. So, I don't look like I'm scowling at him, So. It's just fun to see that and recognize it. I thought they just liked me, and then my wife says, no, it's your grandpa face. Oh, okay. That trust in others. I did have a scowly face one time. There was this kid who was trying to pull away from his mom. They were in front of me in line, and she's trying to keep him safe. She's saying, no, stay with me, stay. And he kind of pulled loose, and he turned around and was looking at me, and I went, rah. He went, came back to mom. She's looking at me and I said, he's going to stay with you for a while now. But anyway, I was trying to help her out. These men who went out, they came back and they did not strut back to Jesus bragging about what they did they? They're saying, Lord, it's so amazing. We used your name and your authority, and even the demons jumped out of these people. They were scared of you. So they were marveled at what he did through them. And that is the joy that prompted him to say this. Now, he says, you have revealed them, these things. You have revealed them unto babes. What is the idea of revealed? Well, revealed tells us that the disciples did not learn these great truths by the study of books of philosophy or deep meditation within their hearts. It hadn't come from within. It hadn't come from earthly sources. They had opened their hearts to God, and God had revealed to them the sense of truth. Matthew 16:16-17, Jesus pointed this out especially about Peter. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter often opened his mouth and just stuck his foot in it. You know that? He's something like my wife in the sense that she's very sure about everything she says. Even when she's not sure, she's sure. I have to tell you the story of the joy of laughing about this when our family gets together is, I told them about the story that we were at the restaurant, my wife and I, and so I said, well, where's the restroom? She says, it's right over there. There was no question. I mean, she had been there 1,000 times. She knew exactly how to get there. It's right over there. She didn't know at all. So I got up, and I'm walking along, and I'm looking, and I'm walking toward where she was, and closer and closer, and I'm getting close to the kitchen, and a waitress comes out of there holding something. She says, can I help you, sir? Poor old man, he's lost. And I said, well, I was looking for the restroom. Oh, she says, you can see the, oh, the pity. Oh, it's well, over there. I turned around, went to the right place, you know, came back. Thanks so much. Right over there. Well, it wasn't it at all. Just an embarrassing time. But Peter often said what he felt, even if he didn't know what was going on. But here he said the right thing. And Christ said this. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. You're a great fisherman, maybe not a great scholar, you know. So you didn't work this out on your own. But my Father, which is in heaven, hath revealed it to you. And he recognized that there. He recognized it again with the 70 that came back. Now, what are these things? It's going to take us a bit to understand this because these things are just left undefined here. But we have some help with some other passages. As we've shown, the things here that have been revealed were the powers of the king offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel. This is what they did. This was what they were doing. And he rejoices at them being the babes who understood these things, the things that they were talking about. But we need to understand more than the miracles themselves. What did they know? What did they learn before they went out? Before they were willing to actually command a demon to leave a person in the name of Jesus? They had to learn something, didn't they? So they learned that the one who sent them was the promised Messiah. He was the anointed one. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. There was, kings were anointed, priests were anointed, and prophets were anointed. And Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. So he is the anointed one. We find this in Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. This is Jehovah. You see, capital L-O-R-D in the King James means Jehovah. And against his anointed, saying, and it goes on. And this is the word Messiah. We get that sort of the way you sound out the Hebrew word. In Daniel 9:25, they actually translated it Messiah. Know therefore, the angel says to Daniel, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So this is Messiah, means the anointed one. So they understood this. And more than just his position as the anointed one, they learned his personal identity as the actual Son of Almighty God. This was the idea that you speak with the authority of the very Son of God, and even the demons have to obey. By the way, I've had very limited connection with people that I thought were afflicted by the devil in those ways. And my work was to pray for them, pray with them in the name of Christ about that problem. And that's worked so far for me. So I would encourage that if you were in such a situation. Luke 10:22, he goes into this a little more. After our text, all things are delivered to me of my Father. Take this to mean, I see that the work that I am doing right now, everything depends on this. If I go through with this, then there will be a ransom paid for man's sin. If I don't, there will not be. So he's turned it over to me. Everything depends on me getting this done. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. I mean, really, you know, that's that so intense personal relationship of the triune God. And to echo back, no man knoweth who the Father is but the Son. We know each other, see. But then he adds, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. All this work is given to me, and part of the deal is to reveal to men what I know of God the Father. The work of revealing. Christ will reveal literally is the Son is determining to reveal. The great Greek word boulomai, to desire by determining it to be so. So concerning the concept of Christ determining to whom he reveals these truths, the Calvinist friends are quick to jump on this and that he just chooses. I mean, like, okay, he gets it, he doesn't, you know, it's just God chooses. But Peter said something else. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing, here's that word, boulomai, not determining, God is not determining that any should perish, but that he is determining that all should come to repentance. So what Christ is saying here is my job is to get this message to everybody. I need to try to break through to everybody this message of salvation. I'm going to die for this thing. I want them to know. I want them to understand what I'm going through for them. And so the mark of those who Christ determines to reveal himself and the Father is their trust, their childlikeness, you see, their willingness to believe. In fact, he said this later, Luke 18:17, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. I've told this story before. My mother was a Sunday school teacher for how long?
50 years.
50 years. What was it, kindergarten children? Yeah. As she got older, she was around her birthday times, she would come in and say, it's going to be my birthday this week. How old are you going to be? Well, how high can you count? And so they'd start counting, you know, and they'd run out of breath. No, keep counting. 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. So she went on to her 90s. So, but she loved those children. But she was preparing for the lesson. And so on a Saturday night, she came to this verse that was part of the lesson. And she thought, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Not everybody's a child when they get saved. You know, if you missed out because you didn't get saved while you were a child, you just lose out. So she called the pastor. And she had asked me, and I had no idea at the time. And I think it was sixth grade or something. And so I was quite interested in his answer. And it's like a little child, see, being childlike. And that's how he summarized it. So he thanked God that these babes, these childlike 70, were ready to receive this. They trusted in what they were told. But our lesson is not done until we ask the hard question, and that is, who are these wise and prudent of the Father's hiding? Thank you that you've hid this from the wise and prudent. Again, Luke 10:21, in that hour Christ Jesus rejoiced in spirit, said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. From the wise and the prudent. All right. Who is the one hiding these things? Well, the answer is the Father. He's thanking the Father that he did this. This takes a little bit of background to understand because he's specifying God the Father rather than God the Son or God the Spirit. So within the realm of the triunity, for the purposes at least of creation and salvation that we're told about, the persons take different duties. That is their distinguishing mark, the things that they do. Let me go through it this way. God the Son takes the duties that connect with the material universe. He represented the triunity in the work of creation. John 1:3 tells us very specifically, all things were made by him, speaking of Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. I like it. He turns the concept inside out. He made everything and nothing is made that wasn't by him. Nobody sneaked in a little extra creation on the side. So Christ is the one who did this. He's the one who spoke and there was light. He was the one who put the clay together and formed the body of man and breathed into it the breath of life. He was the one doing it. Hebrews 1:2, speaking of God the Father, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. At the end of the verse says, by whom also he made the world. This is the triunity creating, But God, the Father here, doing the creating through Jesus Christ. This was God reaching into the material universe to do something, you see. As if by one hand he turns into the material thing himself to accomplish this. Not only creation, but also he represented the triunity in the work of salvation. I've got a long passage here, but I've tried to color-code it for you to understand this. Let's read through this bit by bit. Blessed be the God, this is Ephesians 1, 3 to 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So God the Father hath blessed us. He hath blessed us in Christ. We're seeing both persons referenced in this discussion of salvation. According as he, the Father, hath chosen us in him, the Son. And he did that before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love, before him, the Father. That's before his face. Then five, the Father, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Again, as God created by using Christ, through Christ, now he saves through Christ, according to the good pleasure of his, the will, the Father's will, to the praise of the glory of his, the Father's grace, wherein he, the Father, hath made us accept in the Beloved, which is Christ, in whom, the Son, we have redemption through his, the Son's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his, the Father's grace, wherein he, the Father, hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And so there's much in there that I don't have the time to go into, and it would take us away from the study we're actually in. But you see the connection. There is the fact that God, the triune God, created the world, the triune God saved mankind, but the one who was actually touching the ground on the thing was Christ. He was the one who would come in the flesh. He would be the one who connects to the material universe. Secondly, God the Spirit takes the duties of giving and promoting life in the believer. He did this in creation as well. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters. The word moved is used of birds settling, brooding on the nest, ready to hatch forth life. Notice John 14, 20 and 23. At that day you shall know, Christ is talking to them about him leaving, but he's going to send the Spirit. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. All right, this is the promise he's making, that you in me, I in you. And then in verse 23 he says, he answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And notice this, we, my Father and I, will come unto him and make our abode with him. The promise here is that God the Father and God the Son will abide in you, will take up a dwelling in you. Abode here is take up permanent dwelling in you. Now, how does that work? How was that fulfilled? Well, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So the triunity is represented by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, as each person is God. And so the promise of the Father and the Son, they actually have that connection within the heart of every believer because the Spirit is within. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God the Father has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, saying, Abba, Father. So by the Spirit coming in, you have the Spirit of the Son, you have God the Father sending it. So the Spirit represents the Godhead living within you. This is why in Romans 8 he says that the Spirit is the one who, when you're praying, he interprets for you. He interprets what's in your heart and sends it on to God, God speaking to God. Now we come to the very point that I'm bringing up in this, that God the Father remains transcendent as the planner. Brother Jeb Porter, my assistant for a while there, was saying it's like God, the Father, transcendent God, completely apart from the material universe, with one hand reaches in to the material world by becoming material as Christ did. The other, keeping a spirit reference, he reaches in and does things in the world, and that's the Holy Spirit. So it's not his hands, but the idea of the triune God extending himself in this way. God the Father, outside of time, outside of space, outside of the universe, having built it all, stays outside of it, but everything is running according to his plan. In Acts 2:23, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified him. Here, Peter preaching says that you did this terrible thing, killing the Lord of life, but that was part of the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was the planner of it all, see. Acts 4:27, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So he is the planner. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose. And notice this definition of God, of him who worketh all things after the counsel, the planning of his own will, of his own desire, what he wants. So it is God the Father who does this. This is him fulfilling the plan that he had from the beginning. Plan of creation, plan of salvation. Now we want to ask the final question in the last few minutes. The ones from whom the Father hides these things. Again, our text is, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit, said, I thank thee, O Father, thou Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. What's going on here? Well, who are the wise? Well, the wise is Strong's exhaustive concordance number 4680, sophos, meaning wise, skilled, or expert. If you are an expert in something, then you are skilled in a knowledge and in probably a craft. Romans 1:22, that same word is used, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You see how you can be wise in one area and a fool in another. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty or many noble are called. Not many wise men are called. You don't find our churches crowded with PhDs from MIT. 1 Corinthians 3:20, and again the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. For the most part, that's much ado about nothing. They're dealing with the unimportant things. Then who are the prudent? Well, prudent is Strong's 4908. This is sonetas, meaning intelligent. One who can put things together. One who has insight and comprehension. High IQ, I guess. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. It's about the same thing he says here in Luke, but in Matthew 11, at a different time, he repeats this scene. He's struck by that contrast. Acts 13:7, Luke, the historian, telling us about a man, which was with the deputy of the company, Sergius Paulus. This man, who was the deputy of the country, was a prudent man, intelligent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. He was an intelligent man who was submitting his intelligence to hear this word of God, and he ended up getting saved. 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. These are the same words, wise and prudent, that we were looking at. Let me bring to the witness stand Dr. Albert Barnes in his wonderful commentary on the whole Bible, by the way. Albert Barnes, he said on this, and I've abbreviated some of what he has to say. Number one, we learn here that the plan of salvation was not the contrivance of human wisdom. People didn't sit down and map this out and work it out. This is something they were told. Number two, this gospel plan, these things, are unlike what men themselves have devised as systems of religion. Look around the world's religions. I'm teaching that class this semester, Lord willing, world religions. It did not occur to the ancient philosophers, nor has it occurred to the modern cults and religions that are being developed. They don't sound anything like the gospel. Number three, it may be expected to excite opposition, contempt, scorn of the wise men of this world. And the gospel makes its way usually not with their friendship, but in the face of their opposition. Number four, he says, its success is such as to confound and perplex them. We don't get what people get out of this. And then number five, the reception of the gospel demands an humble mind, men of good sense, of humble hearts, of childlike temper, to be the babes, you see. Embrace it, they see its beauty, and are won by its loveliness and controlled by its power. This is what Christ was saying. Let's look finally then at the character of these ones. Why are these wise? Because God at one point says that he has sent the wise and the prophets, but people rejected them. So God is not beyond using the wise in certain ways. The question is, why are these, why is the revelation of this held from them? We go to 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 18 and 21 to 23. And I want you to see particularly what it is that they have done. For Christ sent me, Paul says, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, the wisdom of speech. This is the schooling of articulation, you know. What is that called? Anyway, the special learning how to speak, to be an oration is the idea. He says, I'm not trying to do it that way, lest the cross of Christ, and here's the, dare I say, crux of the matter, the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. This is what the wise fight against. Don't tell me that my salvation relies on some man dying on a cross. So that doesn't work out for me. That doesn't make sense to me. I don't get this. That's foolishness, you see. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, and here we see he goes back to the Old Testament, Isaiah, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he says, so God announced that back in Isaiah's time. But now he comes back to verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom, dare I say their wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He's not figuring it out. No geometric problems going on here, see. For the Jews require a sign, looking for a miracle. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the death on the cross, the sacrifice for sin. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. The essence of the matter is by wisdom they want to say, I figured it out. But to be saved you have to say, I receive it. I accept it. So here's the summation. The cross of Christ speaks of the necessity of a sacrifice to save men. Man's offense against God was so great that it demanded an enormous sacrifice, something unthinkable, the very Son of God to die horribly for that sacrifice. Man cannot save himself. He needs more than instruction. It's not just an ignorance that you can help by instruction. He needs more than an example. Oh, now I see how to do it. Man's wisdom and man's intelligence, coming from man, cries out, I will correct myself. I will figure out a way. I will take command of myself and eliminate any error. Do you see why these things are hidden from these wise men, from these intelligent men? Let us be childlike before God. We already are. Let us rejoice in that as Christ did. This is how God works it out. Let's pray. Father, we turn our hearts to thee saying, if we need to be childlike, the babes, compared to the intelligentsia around us, then let it be so if we can receive at your hand and humbly accept the word of God and the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. We ask that you might help us then to take that as a child does, by faith. We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to work it out. We don't have to be the ones in the spotlight who are doing it. I ask that you might guide and direct us then, Father. Help us to rejoice in our lowliness before you, but in our dependence upon you. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be that you are hearing this and saying, I think I've been trying to work this out in my own mind. I've been trying to compare this to the philosophies that I've accepted. But I realize now that I need to be that child before a loving Father that says, I will take it at your word. Our Father, we ask that for each one here, I pray that you might guide and direct, help them to trust thee and thee alone for salvation, for trying to work it out, trying to work for it, trying to do it themselves can never succeed. For everything that they bring to bear, their intelligence, their good works, all of this is tainted by the state of sin. We pray that you might help them to find that the only way out is your way out, and to accept it by faith. And so we commit these things unto thee in Jesus' name. Amen.